Moses is addressing the generation that will possess the land. They were children when they came out of Egypt, but they were the ones who had experienced the mighty hand of God. And so he is repeating himself from previous passages here in chapter 11. So anytime you see repetition in the Old Testament, it means it's very important that it was said. I want to begin with verse 8. Therefore, you shall keep every commandment which I command you today, that you may be strong and go in and possess the land which you cross over to possess, and that you may prolong your days in the land which the Lord swore to give to your fathers, to them and their descendants, a land flowing with milk and honey. For the land which you go to possess is not like the land of Egypt from which you have come, where you sowed your seed and watered it by foot as a vegetable garden. But the land which you cross over to possess is a land of hills and valleys which drinks water from the rain of heaven, a land for which the Lord your God cares. The eyes of the Lord your God are always on it, from the beginning of the year to the very end of the year. And it shall be that if you earnestly obey my commandments, which I command you today, to love the Lord your God and serve him with all your heart, with all your soul, then I will give you the rain for your land in its season, the early rain and the latter rain, that you may gather in your grain, your new wine, and your oil. And I will send grass in your fields for your livestock, that you may eat and be filled. Take heed to yourselves, lest your heart be deceived, and you turn aside and serve other gods and worship them, lest the Lord's anger be aroused against you, and he shut up the heavens so that there be no rain, and the land yield no produce, and you perish quickly from the good land which the Lord is giving you. Therefore, you shall lay up these words of mine in your heart and in your soul, and bind them as a sign on your hand, and they shall be as frontlets between your eyes. You shall teach them to your children, speaking of them when you sit in your house, when you walk by the way, when you lie down, and when you rise up. You shall write them on the doorpost of your house and on your gates, that your days and the days of your children may be multiplied in the land of which the Lord swore to your fathers to give them, like the days of the heavens above the earth. For if you carefully keep all these commandments which I command you to do, to love the Lord your God, to walk in all his ways, and to hold fast to him, then the Lord will drive out all these nations from before you, and you will dispossess greater and mightier nations than yourselves. Every place on which the sole of your foot treads shall be yours, from the wilderness and Lebanon, from the river Euphrates, even to the western sea shall be your territory. No man shall be able to stand against you. The Lord your God will put the dread of you and the fear of you upon all the land where you tread, just as he has said to you. Behold, I set before you today a blessing and a curse. The blessing, if you obey the commandments of the Lord your God, which I command you today, and the curse, if you do not obey the commandments of the Lord your God, but turn aside from the way which I command you today to go after other gods which you have not known. Well, some of us were able to attend the God and Country conference at Dominion. It was good. It's available on sermon audio. As far as I know, Friday is up. He was saying it's already up, and then I think yesterday's would be up as well. And the stuff on Patrick Henry I found very fascinating, which Runberg did two sessions on that. So I want to go back. I mean, it won't give you everything. It's not that kind of thing, but it should pique your interest and maybe some of the founding fathers who you've not studied. Says there's things on Roger Williams, John Cotton, and, of course, Patrick Henry, and then things on the Constitution and even mentioning the Articles of the Confederation as well. They didn't do a whole teaching on that, but it was mentioned as well. So it may be of interest to you if you weren't able to attend. It should be there. I think Dominion has their own site. Is that right? Dominion has their own site? I think they do. So you can get it from them on Sermon Audio. If you don't know about Sermon Audio, you need to be introduced to that. Just search it, Google it. It'll come up. And there are tens of thousands of messages on there. Of course, you need to be careful, pick and choose, because everything is up there. All theological positions are on Sermon Audio, not just ones you would agree with. So you need to be careful. But if you go to a site like Dominion or and even some of our stuff is, I say our stuff, some of the things I've done has been uploaded. I did not know what was up there. Dominion uploaded some things that when I had preached at their church. But we will likely open a site and pick some to put up as well. But there's a lot there. The guy I sent out, Jim Gables, he has a ministry called Grace Abounding Bible Ministries, and they're on that site as well. You can get them off of their own website, but they have lots, and Jim has done so much. I think he did 85 sermons just on, I think it was Providence. And he did, you know, multiple sermons on election and these things. He has close to 3,000 sermons on there himself. It's trustworthy. Jim Gables is trustworthy stuff. So I encourage you to utilize that site carefully, but utilize that site. Lord willing, we are going to finish our study on the faithful men. This was originally supposed to be a two-part series that has turned into three. And I believe we will get through it today. I want, we're studying Titus, but 1 Timothy is also, has the same scriptures that we're looking at and adds some things that are not in Titus. So I want us to start in 1 Timothy 3. I want to put two things together. We're at the place where, in verse 3, chapter 3 of 1 Timothy, where it says, not greedy for money. And I want to include that with not covetous there also in verse 3, which would be found in Titus verse 7:1-7. I want to talk about this for just a minute as far as what this would mean. So the man who would want to be an overseer in the local church, of course, as you know, I'm also thinking that any of you as young men, this is for you. Whether you desire the position of bishop as an official position, the characteristics of a bishop are for everyone. And I think that it is probably a dangerous thing to say that there are just certain men who are going to act like this and everybody else is going to live and act any way they want to. That's a cop-out, to say the least. We are all called to these characteristics, though you may not be called to be an official overseer in a local assembly. You're called to this. This is Christianity is what this is. This is not just some sort of special, unique thing for a couple of people or a handful of men. So that's why this is for all of us. Again, these are characters of a godly man. And so we're here with not greedy for money and not covetous. So this man doesn't desire money for its own sake. He's not desirous of being rich to the detriment of everything else. He is not so consumed with wealth as to apply any means in getting it. Also, he doesn't let his neighbor's financial success to influence him in a negative way. That would be the covetous side. He's content with the material things that God has provided and concerns himself more with the pursuit of godliness. Now, I want you to look at a couple of passages. Shouldn't be too far to turn over to chapter 6 of 1 Timothy. Just one page, probably. Let's read some of these verses. 1 Timothy 6, verse 6. Now, godliness with contentment is great gain. For we brought nothing into this world, and it is certain we can carry nothing out. And having food and clothing with these, we shall be content. But those who desire to be rich fall into temptation and a snare and into many foolish and harmful lusts, which drown men in destruction and perdition. For the love of money is the root of all kinds of evil, for which some have strayed from the faith in their greediness and pierced themselves through with many sorrows. Now, Paul is not saying that having money is sinful in and of itself. It's obviously an attitude towards money that is taking the place of pursuing godliness. There are those who pursue the godliness that they are to pursue, and God also will grant them riches as well. So there is this idea of having a desire to be rich above all else, and it is fraught with spiritual problems and even practical problems as well. So having wealth is not sinful. It is the attitude of wealth. It is the love of money. That's an attitude towards money. So, and people, of course, you know, misquote this all the time. They just say money is the root of all evil. It is not. It is the love of money that is the root of all evil. And so there are other scriptures that talk about us saving up for the next generation. Well, if you're going to save up for the next generation, guess what? You're going to have some money. You're going to have material gain. You're going to be saving up for the next generation. And the Bible praises that as a good thing. But if somehow your attitude towards that money changes and it becomes your God, not a good thing. Because the love of money, right, would be God. That money could be your God. Covetousness, also very dangerous thing. You may not have money, but you may desire to have it with no ability to get it, and it could still consume you. So you covet those who have it, and you want it, and it distracts you from godliness. You're too busy paying attention to what other people have, and a desire, an unhealthy desire to have those things. I want you to turn to another passage. I want you to turn to Luke. There's several in Luke. I just want to look at one. Go to Luke chapter 18. Of course, the rich young ruler comes to Jesus. You know this story, but let's look at it again. Verse 18 of chapter 18 of Luke. A certain ruler asked him, saying, "Good teacher, what shall I do to inherit eternal life?" Jesus said, "Why do you call me good? No one is good but one, that is God. You know the commandments. Do not commit adultery, do not murder, do not steal, do not bear false witness, honor your father and your mother." And he said, "All these things I've kept from my youth." When Jesus heard these things, he said to him, "You still lack one thing. Sell all that you have and distribute to the poor, and you will have treasure in heaven. And come, follow me." But when he heard this, that is the young man, he became very sorrowful, for he was very rich. So he was attached to his riches. He wanted eternal life, right, he thought, but he did not want the sacrifice that comes with eternal life. He's like so many people today who say, "I want Jesus as my Savior, but I don't want Him as Lord. I want Him to save me from my sins, but I want to live any way I want to in the meantime. I don't want to follow His commandments. I don't want to actually listen to Him. I want to call myself a Christian and actually know nothing about the Scripture." I grew up like that. Bible, I didn't know anything about the Bible. But I called myself a Christian. And when I read the Scriptures, I wasn't getting anything out of it. And there are a lot of people who claim Christianity and Jesus as Savior, and they know nothing of what He said. And any teaching that they have probably comes from something they heard from a relative, you know, or some moral platitude that is quasi-Christian at best. So he was attached to his riches. He had the wrong attitude. His wealth was not his sin. His attitude towards it was his sin. Verse 24, Jesus saw that he became very sorrowful. He said, "How hard it is for those who have riches to enter the kingdom of God." Again, he has to be talking about the attachment to those riches. "For it is easier for a camel to go through the eye of a needle than for a rich man to enter the kingdom of God." And those who heard it said, "Well, then who can be saved?" He said, "The things which are impossible with men are possible with God." Peter said, "See, we've left all and followed you." So he said to them, "Assuredly, I say to you, there is no one who has left house or parents or brothers or wife or children for the sake of the kingdom of God who shall not receive many times more in this present time and in the age to come eternal life." Have you ever noticed verse 30 before when you read that? You're not giving anything up. You're gaining. When you give all to follow Jesus Christ, you're gaining. You're not giving up. He says you will receive many times more. And be careful what we decide to insert what that many times more is. But it has to be what God has ordained for your life. That's the many times more. Because when we ordain things for our own life, which people do as they make their own plans disregarding God, they're trying to be their own ordained way, that's really nothing compared to what God has in store for us that He has chosen for us. So verse 30, should be that encouragement. It should have been an encouragement to the rich young ruler. But as far as we know, he went away and there's no evidence that he ever returned and was saved. He went back to his God, which was his wealth. He did not want to give that up. He worshipped it, as it were. And Jesus says, worship me, and you will have things that you would never dream of. In this life, and eternal life as well. And in the age to come, eternal life. So, there's no reason to be greedy for money. There's no reason to be covetous. When Jesus clearly tells us, not just here, but in so many places, I will take care of you. You pursue godliness. That is better than riches. It is great gain. If the Lord decides to give you riches, you better pray that He gives you an attitude that does not turn your heart away from Him towards those riches. I am concerned anytime, though, I hear someone say that I'm pursuing money. It's my goal in life to have money. I had a friend that said that to me years ago, and that's exactly what he did. And he has, for the most part, it appears, turned from the faith that he would have had or any faith that he did have. And he has done really well pursuing money and gaining it. This was his pursuit. It is what he wants. That is a dangerous, dangerous thing. It is difficult for a rich man to enter into the kingdom because his heart is not in the kingdom. His heart is in his riches. So as we pursue the kingdom, some God will grant with high finances. Others, He will simply be taking care of you, maybe even at the base level. You may only have food and clothing. That may be all you have. You may have no place to lay your head, and yet God is still taking care of you as you pursue godliness. And as He does that for us, our hearts will be right with that. Okay, so back to the man then. If this is who he's supposed to be, then he is an example to others in the fact that even the man of God may be in a position to where he has more than he needs. There's nothing in Scripture that says that's wrong. Those who purposely give that up, maybe God's led them to do that. There are some situations I think are not necessarily biblical. I don't think you're supposed to give everything up and go hide in a building somewhere and around with walls around and call that godliness and not actually make disciples. That's in a sense you have turned inward to a degree if you stay that way. There are times where it's probably not a bad idea to get away. Jesus would do that, but He would do that for a short period of time. Then He would come back to public ministry. But you have some who remove themselves from society for the rest of their lives. And I can't find that as a scriptural thing. There's no scriptural warrant for that. And so the man who would, all men, but a man specifically who would lead, is to lead by example. He himself is not to be greedy for money and not covetous. And I would even add to that that he needs to be good, a good steward with the money that the Lord has given him and be a good testimony for that. He's also to be gentle. We're back in 1 Timothy 3. He's to be gentle. Now the root word of this means to be reasonable. So there is a reasonableness that these men, that all men should possess. So it implies that he doesn't put too much on someone else to perform. He's not too rigorous as he leads others. He is patient. And with that, he would show that he possesses the wisdom of God. James says, the wisdom that is from above is first pure, then peaceable, gentle, willing to yield, full of mercy and good fruits, without partiality, without hypocrisy. And see, we find this in our own homes. We ask our children to live within a certain parameter that we have set, godly parameters that the Lord has set, but you may have some personal parameters that are unique to your own home. But they need to be reasonable. We need to put reasonable expectations on our children. I think we need to challenge them. Please do not hear me say that they do not need to be challenged. But as we challenge them as discerning parents, we will discern what the ability of that child is, and then we will not challenge them to the point of failure in them. If you're challenging them to the point of failure, I don't think you're being reasonable. And you're probably raising an angry child, which we are not supposed to do. So we are to be gentle as fathers in the home. We are to be gentle as men in the public square. Gentle does not mean weak. It does not mean we do not debate. It does not mean we don't stand against sin with a staunch, you know, demeanor. You can still be gentle, right? Doesn't mean that you are being careful to choose all your words, you know, and that kind of thing. I'm not saying that. I'm not trying to weaken who we are as men. But there is a gentleness that is reasonable. So we have to discern who we're dealing with. What can we expect from this person? That has to be done in the local assembly. It's done in your homes. I hope it is done in your homes. And it's sure it should be done wherever we are. There's this idea of being reasonable men. Not quarrelsome. It means literally not disposed to fight. So we've already talked about the aggressiveness that could be there. Someone who's not violent, and that includes the tongue as well. So this man does not use his fists or his tongue to subdue others. That's tyranny. So being quarrelsome would be the opposite of being gentle. This does not mean we don't debate. Some people say, man, that guy likes to quarrel. What does he like to quarrel, or does he like to debate? Is he simply challenging you and you're perceiving it as a quarrel? See, a debate would be that I have a position, I have a conviction, and here's my conviction. You have a conviction. I am not swayed by your position, but I am open if I find that your position is more biblical than my own. Well, that's not being quarrelsome. That's sharpening one another. I mean, even among ourselves, we're able to talk about things where we may slightly differ, and it does not turn into a quarrel. And if it does appear to be turning into a quarrel, we back off. That's not what we want. A good, healthy debate is not what he's talking about here. We need good, healthy debates. We need to sharpen one another. We need to be challenged. I need to be challenged in my position. You need to be challenged. And this does not go away. You don't suddenly get to a point that you figured it all out and you don't need to be challenged. Because I have found in my reading of men that I trust that there always seems to be one area in which I'm not sure they're completely clear on. And they've been doing this for 30 or 40 years and written tons of books. And yet there still seems to be this one area that they're weak in. Because no man figures it out completely. And so there is the need to debate. That's different, though, than quarreling. And with abusive language, you might even say you're losing the argument. And so what do many people do when they start losing the argument? What's the first thing they want to do? They attack the person. They start calling you a name. They may make reference to something, some physical attribute that you have that has nothing to do with the conversation, just to try to trip you up. That would be the idea of being quarrelsome. You're not really trying to be sharpened. You're trying to subdue. And there is a difference. When you're debating someone and you're simply trying to subdue them and put them under your thumb, that's not what we're to be doing. We're to be patient and gentle. What does he say in another place? He says, in hopes that God will grant them repentance and knowledge of the truth. Verse 4, one who rules his own house well, having his children in submission with all reverence, for if a man does not know how to rule his own house, how will he take care of the church of God? In Titus, it says, having faithful children, not accused of dissipation or insubordination. So, obviously, a man is to have his family in biblical order. It says faithful children. That word means one who can be relied upon. And so in the sense of your children, you have them in a position to where they are listening to your word and they are obeying you. And they have respect for insubordination is a disrespect for authority. They have respect for authority, not only your authority, but authority in general. And it needs to be a healthy respect. There are people who are in authority that we need to be concerned about. That's different than having a disrespect for authority in and of itself. Authority in and of itself is not sinful. It is biblical. And so there should be a respect that we have for authority that God has set up. That does not mean the same thing that we don't resist that authority at times when necessary. That doesn't mean you have a disrespect for authority. That authority may be unbiblical and wrong, and we may need to. It may be more biblical to stand against it because it is a wrong authority. The authority that God has set up, which He has in the home with fathers and in the local assembly, there should be a respect there, and that's what it means that your children will be showing that. And the idea, and I think this is one of the most important ideas, by the way, in this entire list, is that if a man is ruling his home well, then it shows the other qualities that are there because he's ruling his home well. So the other things that he's supposed to be, he is likely, and that's why he's ruling his home well, because he has the other qualities. He's a reasonable man within his home. He's not quarrelsome. He's not tyrannical. Right? He listens. He discerns. He's wise. And so I think what Paul is saying, this is important. This is a small little area where if he's faithful here, it's a pretty good chance he's going to be faithful when it gets larger for him. And so very, very important. Now, the children are not... They cannot be accused of dissipation or insubordination. That means riotous living, I've already said, and hatred of authority. What it amounts to is this can't be leveled against his children. Now, it does not say here or anywhere else that I can find that they are to be believers. There are those who claim that a man cannot lead in the local assembly unless his children are believers. What are the problems with that? Just one that you can think of that's very obvious. What if the child is a year old? Yeah. What if the child's an infant? Does that disqualify him? What if he continues to have children and he has an infant in his home on a regular basis? His other children have gotten older. They cannot be accused of insubordination. They're good kids. But he always has an infant. So we have that one in question, right? So it appears to be unreasonable to say that this is teaching that your children have to be believers and show that they are believers. Because you could take that to another level, couldn't you? Not just believers, but baptized. We've worked through all of the issues and we baptize our children. Would there be anyone qualified if that were the case? Would there be anyone at all? Because if that's the case, then you can't turn to the men of the church to lead because they have infants. Right? So I don't understand people even teaching that your children have to be believers. They must be qualifying that somehow. Well, it doesn't need to be qualified. If you take the word at its meaning, which simply means that the children are in subjection to their father, they are not being able to accuse of being riotous, they are not rebellious against authority as a general rule, and if they are, then that man simply needs to step down and get control of his home. And once he does, he's qualified again. So this is not a permanent disqualification for a man. And there are other things that could come in when it comes to this as well. What about the child who's not in the home, who's left, and who has left the faith that we thought they had, and these kinds of things? If that child is no longer under that father's authority, I'm not sure. And again, case-by-case basis, he may have done a really, really bad job, and there may be a reason that he be disqualified. But I have not been able to save any of my children from their sins, and neither can you. And not all children grow up and the Lord saved them. And if we truly believe that salvation is of the Lord, then we do all that we are called to do for our children, to raise a godly seed. You can't save them. And so I think we need to be careful how strict we are in this. Again, we take it case by case to find out why the children maybe went off in this direction. It's likely something was missed when they were growing up. Again, that's something that needs to be taken into consideration. We need to take care of those kinds of things. He is not to be a novice. We're back in 1 Timothy 3, verse 6. This primarily means not a new convert. It doesn't refer to age, because older men can be new converts. but it does refer to someone who has had enough years of Christian experience and I think showing, obviously enough experience showing that they have the other qualities there. And you cannot know that from someone who is a new Christian. You cannot figure that out in the first year or sometimes even several years that this person is qualified to lead. I think we need to be very careful about those that we would want to lead, that we want to be under their authority. It's a careful consideration that needs to be made. And so it's not a new convert. Years and years ago, we were shortly a part of this small little congregation. And the older men, who I now am not so sure they were even saved, but they ran the place. But a younger fella in his mid-30s got saved and got on fire for the Lord. He really got saved. And the first thing they did was get him to teaching Sunday school. Because nobody else wanted to do it. He's on fire, right? So it was complete disregard for the fact that he had nothing to teach, really. He didn't know anything. And I know this because I knew him. And he was a great guy. I liked him. And he loved the Lord. But he had nothing to teach. But he was willing to sit and facilitate. And so that was enough for them. Not a good thing. Very unwise thing to do. The other thing that can happen as a novice is if you start out nobody expecting anything from you, then you may actually develop a prideful spirit that if someone does start expecting something from you, you bow up and you contend with them because you already have the position, right? Why should you give it up just because someone wants you to actually read and have something to teach? Well, I'm already here. What are you going to do? Right? That kind of thing. So it's a dangerous thing. And so he should not be a novice. He should have a good testimony. Not a novice. He goes on to say, I didn't touch all of that. Lest being puffed up with pride, he fall into the same condemnation as the devil. So you've got that idea of pride and arrogance. He must have a good testimony among those who are outside, lest he fall into reproach and the snare of the devil. So this, to me, goes back to the idea of blameless. He has a good testimony in the community in which he lives. Doesn't mean people don't speak against him. It means that when they speak against him, it's not truthful. So they just don't have something to say that's true about him. If a man has fallen into sin and the people on the outside are speaking against him, then they are speaking truth. Now, they may not do it correctly and shouldn't be expected to do so. They're not believers, right? And so they're going to spread it, they're going to do rumors, and they're going to do the gossip and everything. But did he give them the fodder to do so? And if he did, then he's disqualified. And he should step down and should be required to step down. This is another issue. Men have lost their testimony in churches before, and you probably know of some of these. And the congregation stood behind them and said, "We know you did this. But we want you to stay." Right? I think that shows where that congregation is, obviously, because it is loving to ask that man to step down and get his life in order. It's the most loving thing the congregation can do. So you got two extremes. The congregation says, "We're not seeing that because we like what you say. So we're not even going to look at that. You just keep teaching. We're going to ignore what you just did. You keep teaching." What's the other extreme? Well, they take him out on the front lawn and stone him to death, right? That's also the other extreme. So there has to be a relationship, and I believe if a man is shepherding the flock correctly, and again, it's not going to be perfect, there should at least be the attempts to be made that the relationships are strong enough to where if you sin, you're not taken out and stoned to death. And if he falls into sin, the same thing, right? There is a love that we have within the local body, but recognizing that we're still fallen. Recognizing that we still have the ability to fall into sin, even grievous sin. I think we need to be prepared for that, for one another, for the leadership. Lord willing, this won't happen. God forbid, right, that it happens. But it is happening around our country. Our hearts need to be ready for those kinds of things. I am trying all the time to prepare myself for someone surprising us with some grievous sin. I want to be ready for that. I want my heart to be ready. I want my attitude to be ready for the possibility that someone that we thought did not have a secret life, suddenly we find out that they did. We think, well, it's not going to happen here. Not enough of us. Don't be so naive. Happens in small congregations all over the place. The larger congregations, a lot of times we don't hear about it, is because they just sweep it under the rug and the person quietly goes away because they don't want to actually deal with it. So you need to be prepared for that. We need to have a good testimony. I expect you to have a good testimony in the community. And you should expect that of me as well. Now, we're done there. Turn to Titus chapter 1 as we finish up with ones that Paul tells to Titus. Verse 7, he says, not self-willed. Adam Clark says, not one who is determined to have his own way in everything, setting up his own judgment to that of all others, expecting all to pay homage to his understanding. Such a governor in the church of God can do little good and may do much mischief. So he's not self-willed. He doesn't think he has all the answers. The root of this word is where we get our English word hedonism. It's a self-absorbed idea. You're seeking to fill your own personal desires. And there are leaders in churches all around the world that are seeking to fill their own desires. They even get in the position for the purpose of feeding their own ego and their own desires. We are not to be self-willed. We are not to think that our opinion is above everyone else's opinion and you just listen and do, and if you can't, then sit down and shut your mouth. Right? It's not a shepherd. Your opinion matters. Your opinion needs to be biblical. You share an opinion that's obviously not biblical, something you pulled out of your pocket, then we're probably going to address that. But if your opinion is biblical, then it merits our attention. He is also not to be quick-tempered. There again, verse 7 simply means that he is not easily moved to anger. It is akin to the admonition to not be violent or to be a striker. He's not quick to anger or quick to wrath. He's slow to get anger, to be angry. He's a lover of what is good. Verse 8. This word literally means to love both good men and good things. So he promotes virtue. He recognizes the good in others and he shows appreciation for it. He is drawn to men that live their lives with goodness. And he does good to others. He surrounds himself by the good men. Men that he has seen these qualities in. He surrounds himself with those men. Doesn't mean he doesn't have relationships with people who are not this. He needs to. How are you going to evangelize if you're not around people who are worldly? But those are not his intimate pals. His intimate friends are men who think like he does. Good men, doing good things in their home. Not perfection, right? Blameless, but not perfection. He loves those things that are good. He loves those things that are pure. Verse 8, he is also just. So he judges things with equity. He is upright in all of his own dealings. He does not show partiality. His judgments are based upon God's absolute standard. So a judge is just when he answers a case by adhering to the rule of law that is based upon God's standard. And that includes people that he's the closest to, who are the ones that are now in the crosshairs of judgment. He needs to be careful. His best friend, as it were, someone that was his intimate friend, is the one who is now the bad guy. A just man will look past that and look to the standard and say the standard matters more than the fact that this is breaking my heart that I'm having to do this. We have to do this in our homes. We love our children, but we're to be just in our dealings in our homes. Yes, we love them. As a matter of fact, we're showing love to them by being just in our dealings. Not enabling bad behavior because we love them. That is not necessarily love. It doesn't mean you don't love them, but it does mean that you're letting that cloud justice. And justice is important. Obviously, it's listed. It's a criteria for a man who would lead a local church. And I think a man who's leading his home well is just in his understanding. His judgment is not based on an opinion. It's not based on legalism as the Pharisees, clean on the outside, dirty on the inside kind of stuff that's going on. Placing burdens on people that they themselves were unwilling to bear. Right? That's unreasonable. So he's basing it on God's standard. And it's across the board. God's standard in his own life and God's standard in everybody else's life. When we let down God's standard and say, I'm going to overlook that, what we're saying is, God, your standard does not apply in this situation. And you're saying, I'm more loving than you are, God, by not applying your standard to this situation. And now what have you done? You've denied God as God. I know that sounds heavy. I know that sounds strong, and it's strong language, but what else is it? If we're going to say, God, your standard doesn't apply here, I'm going to create my own standard here, what have we done except become God? What else can we call that? And so a just man does not become God. He hears God and applies God's standard to every situation. God's standard automatically creates equity and non-partiality. Automatically. So you don't want to be partial? Apply God's standard. Every time, consistently. How could you be accused of showing partiality or favoritism? See, showing favoritism, we don't like it, do we? When the head of something in our government that's tax-related, we find out to be a tax cheat and he doesn't get in trouble for it, are we bothered by that? You fail to pay $100 on your taxes and they come and fine you $500, threaten you with jail, taking away this, that, and the other. Somebody up, though, in high government is $100,000 not paid their taxes and you should have paid your taxes. But we'll give you time to do that. And in the meantime, continue to be our tax guy. That's not just. That's showing partiality. And it's destructive. It's highly destructive. God's standard was not applied. God's standard was set aside. Man's standard, which is very wishy-washy and subjective, should not rule the day. He is to be holy, which means right behavior. And of course, this sums up the external manifestations, what shows inside of his heart, what's there. Because you can't really know a man's heart, but you can know his behavior, which indicates what's in his heart. It also means to be set apart, obviously. Typically, it means that. So he's living his life that is separate from the unbelieving world. Holiness, this is a quote from New Unger's Bible Dictionary. Holiness is a general term used to indicate sanctity or separation from all that is sinful, impure, or morally imperfect. So we are to be holy in the sense of our behavior sets us apart from the rest of the world. And of course, self-controlled as well, which means holding in your desires and not reacting to every stimuli, being slow to speak and to act, self-control. No, I won't say no because I think that would be unreasonable, but we should avoid knee-jerk reactions. But to say if you had one, you were in sin, may or may not be true. You could have had a knee-jerk reaction that did not turn into sinful behavior. Because we do react to things sometimes more strongly than others. Self-control, though, keeps us from acting on that emotion. Before we determine and make a determination or do anything, the emotions are in check. So you may react to something very strongly. What's the old saying that I used to get told, count to 10, right? Before you say anything, before you do anything, count to 10. Sometimes I needed to count to 1,000, sometimes 10,000. Because the emotions get a hold of you and you want to react. And that typically does not go well. So we need to have self-control. You're teaching your children self-control. Why? Why are you teaching your children self-control? Somebody tell me why you go through the trouble. I'm having trouble hearing what you said.
Because otherwise disaster usually
Okay. Yeah. But we also do it for a practical reason, too. Yeah, absolutely. We're just wanting our homes to be at peace. And an uncontrolled child does not bring peace. And all the other children are self-controlled, and you got one child that's out of control, and the parents allow it to happen. What are you doing to these other children? What are you creating in them? Creating anger? They're going to not like your authority? So let's say you've done this, and you've created in your child an insubordination. Now, they're culpable for their insubordination. But did you create that? See, it disqualifies you. If you're going to create this riotous living because you are being inconsistent, and you're not having self-control for yourself, you're not just, you're not holy, you're not all these things, then what are you going to do when you get into the assembly? You're going to bring it with you. And it won't take long before the assembly has the arrogance, maybe, insubordination within the assembly. I think that needs to be carefully taken care of too, though. We don't need to automatically assume because someone's having a problem with the local authority that's been called that it's their problem alone. We need to check the local authority and see too, are they being arrogant? Are they being tyrannical? Is there a reason? Is there a biblical reason for not wanting to be under this person's authority? Because that happens as well. And then finally, verse 9. Holding fast the faithful word as he has been taught, that he may be able by sound doctrine both to exhort and convict those who contradict. So obviously he needs to have a theological position. He needs to hold to that faithful word, same word that's used for the children. It means that it's consistent. It means that it can be relied upon. The word can be relied upon. He's been taught this and he's able to, with sound doctrine, that means he does have a doctrine that is sound, a biblical doctrine, so he needs to have the ability to teach what Scripture is teaching. It does not mean he's going to have everything worked out, but there are a bunch of things that he needs to have worked out before he is teaching. Certainly, those things that lead to strong and biblical Christianity. The word exhort there is the word parakaleo. It means to call to one side. It means to admonish, beseech, and encourage. And so what he's doing there is he's someone who is preaching the truth and calling others to follow along in the truth. He's also able to convict or convince. The word means to refute or correct. He does that by word, which is a word of reproof if necessary. Not using his opinion now, but using the word of God to reprove. But also, indeed, where not only is he living out the Scripture, but he is doing so in a way that he is able to chasten or even, if necessary, punish those who are not. And so if they're going to have any idea of church discipline that's going to be biblical, then one of the criteria is that we ourselves are living blameless lives under accountability of the Word, under the accountability of others. Therefore, we will be bold enough to hold others accountable. I think a lot of things that go on in local churches where the pastor and the elders and the deacons or whoever's in charge don't address anything is because if they did, what might happen to them? Their ungodliness could be exposed. And so because they don't want their ungodliness exposed, they aren't going to address someone else's. That's way more prevalent than we probably think. So there's a healthy balance of holding one another accountable to living godly lives in either direction, from the bottom up or the top down. Right? Both directions are important. You do not get to a point, no one gets to a point that they are not to be held accountable. At that point, they're not being held accountable anymore. You should prepare yourself.
But aren't they judging not that they be not judged? They receive the greater condemnation by not following themselves with Scripture put forward.
So well, you're saying that we need to get a sign that says we are a place where you are loved and not judged?
No, those don't go in the same conversation. You can't say not judged and love. Those don't go together.
I know. Since you brought that up, and I know everybody knows, but let's talk about it again. In the context, obviously, of what Jesus was talking about, is that we are judging based on our own opinion. The Word of God judges us. If we're going to bring judgment against someone else, and we're talking about behavior, something we've seen. You don't just arbitrarily bring judgment against someone that you don't know. They have exposed their heart. Right? God's standard judges righteously. If I create a standard, it may or may not be based on righteousness. It may be based on a whim. It may be based on my desire to control. Just to control you. Just to make sure you're doing what I tell you you ought to do. Pharisaical, right? You will do this, and if you don't, we're going to excommunicate you. But what they were excommunicating people for had nothing to do with what God had called them to do. And so, yes, the judging, which we're always accused of, even when we're judging righteously, is because people don't want to be held accountable. I will judge myself, right? Where are we now? We're right back to the garden where the devil says, you'll get to decide what is right and what is wrong. That'll be your power. You have the power to decide what's right and what is wrong. And if every individual does that, which no one does, because if you did that, no one would get along, everyone would be self-willed, and someone would be going around taking out everybody they didn't like. Right? Because that's what they wanted to do. Well, I think you're wrong. Bang. I think you're wrong. Bang. God's standard changes all of that. So we got to be very careful that we stick with the standard. I think that's why verse 9 is so important. We hold fast to God's standard. We don't hold fast to what Grandma said. She may have said the right thing, but what if she didn't? We don't hold fast to what some of the fathers of our country said because they were deists and not even believers in Jesus Christ and some of the men who have led in the past. So even though what they said might be good, we test it to see if it was righteous. It was just their opinion. And that has to be done. All the time. This is not a one-time thing. Men change. Their philosophies change if they're not careful. And if they've closed up the Word and are reading everybody else, you better be careful because their philosophy is going to change. And if their philosophy changes, what else changes? Their lifestyle. And then we can see it. And then we use the Word of God to bring it back. We don't use our opinion. And if we are trusting in the Lord, and we're trusting in His Word, we also will not be threatened by such things. We will stand on the Word of God, which will give us the authority to deal with it biblically. But that means that we are under accountability too. Those are good things. Those are good things. They're healthy. Stable. They should be in our lives. They should be in our homes. They should be in our local church. And they should be in our community as well. But they will never make it into the community if they don't start with an individual. Will never make it into the community. All right, a thought or a question on any of that we've looked at. How can anybody be qualified? I know it took us 3 Sundays to go through this, but surely you remember how difficult this must be. Who could possibly be qualified, right? Isn't that a question people have asked? I asked that before. Years ago, I still have the book, Pastoral Ministry by John MacArthur. I got depressed. I thought, who possibly can be this person? I mean, this is too hard. This is too difficult, right? Others have said the same thing. Who could possibly be qualified? Dan DeHaan said this, if we were to raise the qualifications for membership in local churches and especially for their leadership, we would find fewer men but greater power. The church should demand that men be alive in Christ, opposed to being simply good. So good can be an opinion, can be subjective. But a man who is alive in Christ, imbued with that power from God, we will find these qualifications in him. We will find them. And it's not just for the men who will lead the church. I think it should be for men who would lead anything. Men who would have a business, men who would lead their homes, men who would lead locally in the politics, men who would lead at the higher levels of politics. All men, in my humble opinion, should be these men.